Well, it isn't exactly on the order of the greatness of God, but the greatness of some of his servants is a great blessing to all of us. How about we express our appreciation to the great fleet of Heritage Bible Church ladies that put on that lunch? Michelle came to me about probably 6 months ago and said, well, I have a request from the Women's Ministry Committee. Uh-oh. what do we need? And she said, well, could we do the food for the conference? And so I prayed about that for a millisecond and said, yes, yes. And thank you so much for all you've done. You guys have been spectacular, and all the treats, everything, they've done it all. And if you want to help them clean up, they probably won't be mad at you, but they are the best. Couple of other things that I thought would be good to mention to you. You might want to get to the bookstore before everything is completely cleaned out. The only title we've sold out of is the only one I've not promoted to you. That is, we had a lesser number of volumes of the MacArthur Study Bible, which is a spectacular amount of information between the covers of one book, along with, you know, I mean, of course, the text of Scripture is the most important thing, but the helps in there are just, it's a wonderful resource. So everything else is still available there. I also was asked to remind you of a couple of things. We also have outside the door a sheet like this. You can sign up if you would want to be notified for our next conference, which will be roughly a year from now. We're aiming for 51 weeks from now. We are not 100% sure yet, but we have invited Todd Friel to be our speaker. So I think he needs about 250 more emails from us. We're gonna get that confirmed. But if you're not familiar with Todd, whether he's our speaker next year or not, Wretched Radio is the name of his ministry. And if you support him as I do, you become one of the fellow wretches. But they have put together, other than daily radio and television, they've put together a bevy of really good resources and things that will help you with personal evangelism. So you might want to check out wretchedradio.com anyway. And I hope to be able to tell you that is an absolute confirmed thing before very long. So that's that, Lord willing, is next year. Also, drop off your lanyard on the way out after this session today, if you don't mind. We would appreciate being able to reuse those. And another resource, I have mentioned the October 21st one-day seminar at Meridian First Baptist Church. I've mentioned the Reformation 500 Boise Conference, November 3rd and 4th. That'll be hosted at Valley Shepherd Nazarene Church. That's on Meridian Road, south of the town of Meridian. That's the Friday and Saturday following Reformation Sunday, the first Friday and Saturday in November. And another thing you might want to pencil into your calendars, here at Heritage Bible Church on January 20th, we'll have a one-day seminar. Megan Shandy, is it all day or just... Okay, a one-day seminar with Mike Riddle. Mike is one of the finest creation science apologists in the country, and he's a member of Heritage Bible Church. Other than the pain, one of my biggest disappointments about my slip and fall this summer is I had to cancel being able to teach at the Creation Apologetics Teachers College that Mike puts on every year, which is a week-long training. But January 20th here at Heritage, you'll watch for the opportunities to sign up, but a chance to give you resources to be able to respond to those questions that get brought up to us from that mindset, and it's both the modernist mindset and the postmodernist mindset. It's the one that assumes you have to be able to prove something scientifically for it to be true. Well, then they elevate science over Scripture, and so what if the theory got debunked, 20 years ago? We'll still hang on to it. Or the postmodernist one, that it doesn't matter what you believe. There'd be great resources there, and you can put down that date, January 20th. More to be said about that. Phil mentioned in the previous session about people who had suffered for something like being baptized for the faith, and immediately I thought of one of our Russian friends, actually two of our Russian friends are involved in this story. One of them is a girl that Rader and Megan and Larry Howell and Jen Basil and I met about 5 years ago at winter camp. She was not yet a believer, and we were praying for her and praying for her and praying for her. Natasha used to put a picture up on the slides before church, and we came back the following year for winter camp, and Natasha repented. And it was about a year and a half later, and she'd gone through the fundamentals of the faith and that, and she was going to be baptized. And in God's marvelous providence, I was there in Russia for that weekend that they were doing the baptism, and I'm able to move heaven and earth and 2 hours each way from camp and back. I got to go to her to be present when she was baptized, and that was really cool. And I heard great news, Jim. This year, I think they said we have 9 people to be baptized. And I went to the baptism service, and all of my fingers were available, and I only counted 8. Then we went back to church where they have the first communion for the people that have had their baptism, and there were 9. And along the way, I found out why only 8 at the baptism service, and that is because the 9th one that was baptized had been attending the church for about a year. He had repented, and his family members had on more than one occasion come to the church to picket and protest and disrupt for this cult that was stealing their son, who, by the way, was a young adult, stealing him, brainwashing him, and doing all of those things. And so what they had done when on the baptism day, they do like we do. They go down to the river. You might not want to be baptized in that river if you know the name of it is the Tsna River. But they baptize at the river at a park, very, very similar to what we do. And so they had gone down and they'd set up everything just after dawn that morning and baptized that one brother privately so that they wouldn't risk disrupting. And you really don't want Russian police and people like that coming to your baptism service. So, a part of me wishes the cost was that clear in our society. I'm not asking for persecution. I just wish that that we could better grasp what it means to have to pay a price for the faith. Well, this session we've entitled something like How to Practice Discernment or Learning Discernment. I don't know, something like that. It has the word discernment in it, and it's a perfectly good idea. And I would have to say, for the umpteen dozen times that I have heard Phil Johnson preach, I think this is a special gift that God has given to him to be able to recognize things that need to be discerned, that need to be understood, and to help us as fellow believers to be able to do what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, to examine everything carefully and cling to what is good. I mean, we have people out there, the some of the biggest on Christian television, the ones whose names just completely fell out of my mind, but the Word Faith people, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and all that, Joyce Meyer, right in step with them, preaching, for example, that Jesus was the first born again man. He went to hell as a sinner with the sins upon him, and he became the first born again man. and we are little gods. Really? And we have the same ability that God did to speak things into existence? And how in the world can that be the most watched Christian television? That's absurd on its face, but that is how things are these days. The Trinity Broadcast Network, I can't help smiling and then shaking my head when I say this. A lot of the people on the Trinity Broadcast Network don't believe in the Trinity. They are modalists. What does a modalist mean? Well, maybe Phil will explain that. I don't know. But we need to, if our Spreading the Heritage Conference is going to accomplish what we want to accomplish, we want to send you, whether you're part of our Heritage Bible Church family or if you're one of our guests, we want to send you back to whatever sphere of influence God has given you, better equipped to stand for the truth. So let's pray for our final session, and then we'll have Phil come and open God's Word to us. Father, again, we thank you for this encouraging fellowship that is possible only in your Spirit, and we thank you for bringing Phil and Darlene to us to contribute to this fellowship. Please bless your Word today, and may your Spirit find ready receivers in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Phil, come on up.
Well, let me say thank you to those who prepared lunch. That is the first time there's ever been a mass exodus from one of my messages, and I was thankful for the people who left. Thank you. And even the brownies were lovingly individually wrapped. I know that's a lot of work, and I thank you, ladies, who did that. But it was great. It was great. And now you all want to take a nap. I know that because I do, too. But I have to stand up here and speak. You go ahead and nap, and you can get the recording of this later. Seriously, I am thankful that you are here, and the fact that you are here when there are so many other wonderful options this afternoon. I mean, my favorite college football team is playing at 1:30, so, and I can't finish that fast. But you came anyway, and that is all too rare among evangelicals nowadays. As we talked about in this morning's session, churches are full of people who think it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a nice person. And worse than that, they believe it doesn't really matter a great deal what is being taught from the pulpit of the church, as long as a large crowd of people come. And relatively few people today really do care about sound doctrine and biblical truth. Now, the church I go to is a blessed exception to that, but the truth is, even at Grace Community Church, where we get, you know, total 10,000 people on a typical Sunday, there are plenty of people who just want to be spectators at a big event, and they don't bother themselves very much with the question of whether they think rightly about God or not. And I'm inclined to say, as I said this morning, that really is the number one problem in the evangelical movement today. It's a spirit of apathy about the accuracy of the doctrines we believe and teach. The feeling that, well, truth really doesn't matter all that much. And in fact, every other problem in the church, every bit of tomfoolery that goes on in the seeker-sensitive movement and all the corrupt and morally disqualified church leaders that we see on an annual basis, people disqualifying themselves, the popularity of these rank charlatans on Christian television, and the massive decline of Christian influences in Western culture, all of that ultimately stems from the church's own ignorance and indifference about sound doctrine. And that's a trend, I think, that has infected American evangelicalism at least since the middle of the 1800s. It's not a new phenomenon. What's frustrating about this spirit of apathy is that there's absolutely no excuse for it. You cannot read the New Testament and come away with the notion that doctrine really doesn't matter. Discernment isn't something we should trouble ourselves with. Because throughout the New Testament, this is a major emphasis, that we should be like the Bereans, to examine the Scriptures to see whether things are true. We need to practice discernment. At the end of Hebrews 5, it says, the writer of Hebrews is rebuking those people because he says, for this time you ought to be teachers, but now you need someone to teach you the first principles. And so it's a problem, really, that goes back even to New Testament times. And you see this in the New Testament itself. Jesus' teaching was filled with warnings about the badness of the Pharisees' legalistic doctrines. He was a relentless critic of bad doctrine. And he exposed and attacked publicly the errors of the Pharisees. He challenged their man-made rules. He refuted their extra-biblical traditions. And in Mark 7:13, he told them they were guilty of making void the Word of God by the tradition that they had handed down. And his entire Sermon on the Mount was a corrective to some of the best-known false teachings of the Pharisees. And then in Matthew 15:14, he told his disciples, "The Pharisees are blind guides," he said, "and if the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into a pit." And in Matthew 23, he tells the leading Pharisees to their faces that they're blind guides. They were stupidly leading multitudes astray into spiritual disaster. And so Jesus himself put a very strong emphasis on the importance of sound doctrine and our duty to come to it with a discerning mind. The Apostle Paul had the same emphasis. With the exception of Philemon, every one of Paul's epistles deals with the problem of false doctrine. Peter and Jude both condemn false teachers in emphatic language. John's epistles are full of warnings about false doctrine. And the book of Hebrews is one long treatise pleading with people who were prepared to abandon sound doctrine in order to go back to their old familiar traditions. So there's no author in the New Testament who doesn't share that same concern for sound doctrine. Luke, for example, commends the Bereans for seeking the apostles, comparing the apostles' teaching against their Old Testament text to see if these things are true. It's just impossible to read the New Testament and hold on to the notion that we really shouldn't be worried too much about whether someone else's doctrine is sound or not. In fact, Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 include several powerful rebukes to people who were in otherwise faithful churches who were tolerant of bad teaching. To the church in Pergamos, for example, he begins by commending them for standing firm in the face of persecution. So these were good and faithful people. This was a pagan city. It was a home of a massive temple dedicated to Zeus, and that city was therefore a kind of Mecca for people who still believed in the ancient Greek mythology. Jesus therefore refers to Pergamos as the place where Satan's throne is, and yet he says to the believers there, "You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." That's Revelation 2:13. So this is basically a sound and faithful church in a harsh and hostile environment. But Jesus' message to them is nevertheless a call to repentance because they had been careless and indifferent with regard to false doctrines that were being taught in their own fellowship. In the very next two verses, Revelation 2 verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, here's what this means. Two strains of false teaching had infiltrated that church. Two different strains of false teaching. The earliest sources describe the teachers of these false doctrines as libertines who were corrupting the principle of Christian liberty and making it into an excuse for fleshly corruption, teaching a hyper-grace kind of theology. Jude mentioned the presence of these same doctrines in the church, brought in by certain people who have crept in unnoticed, Jude says. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And so these were basically antinomians. They were teaching a twisted and imbalanced view of Christian liberty, which, by the way, is a view that's very popular today. Their doctrine attempted to justify or minimize the wrong of licentious living, and it found this doctrine had found a foothold in Pergamos, of all places, in this faithful church. And some of the people in the church had bought into it. It wasn't the whole church. Verse 14, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there were these two factions, two rogue factions in the church, both of them abusing their liberty in Christ. And they may have been small factions. We don't know. But the rest of the church, it seems, had turned a blind eye to the bad doctrine in their midst. And so Jesus calls the whole church to repentance. Verse 16, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice, this is not kind language. This is not soft speech. He threatens them with all-out war. He's not going to come and give them a rebuke or a lecture. It's war. The faithful believers who may have tolerated the antinomian factions in order to avoid a war or a power struggle or division in the fellowship were wrong. That wasn't Jesus' approach. Jesus doesn't congratulate these people, the sound and faithful people, for their tolerance. He doesn't congratulate them for getting along well with one another, and he doesn't commend them for the diversity that they allowed in their fellowship. He rebukes them for being overly tolerant, because the truth was at stake. And a few verses after that, he turns to the church at Thyatira. This church evidently had a faction led by a woman who called herself a prophetess, you know, a kind of Beth Moore personality who claimed she was receiving personal messages from God, and that's what she based her teachings on. Lots of women in the church, a lot of the women speakers in the church today are doing that very thing. I saw this vision, or I heard the voice of God, and that's what they based their teachings on. That's what this woman was doing. And she was probably a very well-liked woman with great skills of persuasion and a real appealing presentation and all of that. Such a woman like that would gain a large following on the women's ministry circuit even today. They do. Because let's be honest, there are lots of women who are teaching nowadays who claim to get private messages from God. Beth Moore does it. Cindy Jacobs, Joyce Meyer, Paula White. And I've noticed that even in our church, at Grace Church, there are people who defend some of these modern-day prophetesses because lots of people find them likable or entertaining or inspirational or whatever, and so they read and recommend and pass out copies of Jesus Calling, which purports to be the words of Jesus, but it was written by this prophetess, Sarah Young. And lots of women insist that this stuff is basically harmless because look at how influential these women are, as if the need to be Bereans is somehow canceled out if the teacher is popular enough or persuasive enough. And if you think it's harsh for me to criticize Beth Moore or Sarah Young, notice how Jesus refers to this prophetess from the church in Thyatira. He calls her that woman Jezebel. In Revelation 2:20, the Lord says to that entire church, I have this against you that you tolerate this woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And so he rebukes the whole congregation, even those who didn't follow this woman. Perhaps they didn't even agree with her, but they tolerated her. And Jesus says he is displeased by their mere tolerance of her. And that kind of passivity in the face of false doctrine is sin. And every Christian in every church has a duty, just as we do, to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And they had neglected or refused that responsibility. They tolerated a woman who claimed to get messages directly from God. Now, most churches today are frankly worse, not better, than the church at Thyatira. Because it's quite common nowadays to find people who self-identify as evangelicals, people who profess to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but they still think it's possible to be a Christian without believing any particular doctrine or holding to any coherent system of theology. The last thing they want to worry about is being discerning, being a good theologian. And in fact, it's not at all unusual today to meet people in the church who are thoroughly convinced that discernment is a bad thing. It's divisive. They've convinced themselves that the church would be better off if we just did away with doctrinal specificity completely. Let's not try to do discernment. Let's not criticize what anybody else is teaching. And let's just try to be nice to one another. That's the prevailing attitude. And that was the perspective, in fact, that I mentioned earlier, that the emerging church movement a decade ago. That was the perspective there. It was a massive movement for a few years, and most of the people in that movement had no real firm doctrinal convictions. And they were perfectly happy to admit that. They didn't have doctrinal statements. They didn't want to draw boundaries of any kind. They saw doctrine itself as inherently divisive. Doctrine establishes boundaries, they said, and boundaries exclude people. And in an age of diversity and inclusiveness, that's just not politically correct. And so the prevailing view, and it still is to some degree in these postmodern times, is that, you know, you can't know anything for certain anyway, and so theology is a waste of time. And if you really can't be sure about anything, then, like we said this morning, everything's just ultimately a matter of personal opinion. You have your truth, I have mine, and it's a pointless exercise to argue that one belief is better than another. And no one with such an elastic view of truth is going to be very concerned with whether any doctrine is sound or not. You can't be a good theologian. You can't practice discernment if that's your perspective on truth. But you're here this afternoon, I presume, because you believe otherwise. You know that there is a difference between good theology and bad theology, and you want to have enough skill and biblical knowledge to be able to discern the difference. Is it possible to do that? And especially if you don't have a seminary degree, is it possible to be discerning? What if you're not an expert in systematic theology? And the answer is yes, it's not only possible to be discerning, it's your duty as a Christian to develop that kind of discernment so that you can distinguish between truth and falsehood, good doctrine versus bad doctrine, sound theology versus devilish lies. And in fact, as I said, the writer of Hebrews scolded his readers who were lay people because they had stopped short when they ought to have been learning to make those very distinctions. Well, in fact, I'll read it to you. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, he tells them, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And he's encouraging them to develop that. He's not saying, well, go ahead and be children and drink milk. He's saying you need to graduate from that. Notice what he says. You ought to be teachers. He's not talking to a class of people who are applying for Sunday school teaching status. He's saying to every Christian, you should be a teacher. You don't have to teach a Bible study or a Sunday school class, but no matter who you are, you need to find someone who knows less than you do and teach them what you know. That is the point of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them. And you can't be a faithful teacher if you're not a careful theologian and discerner. That's the point he's making in Hebrews 5. We are supposed to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice. And that goes to every Christian, and that, in a nutshell, is what it takes to be a good theologian. Have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice. So your discernment skills should always be functioning. Now, theology, I keep using that word. Theology, of course, is the branch of knowledge that deals with God, his nature, his attributes, his works, his will, his governance of creation, and above all, what he tells us in his word. We're supposed to be experts in that, at least have some degree of expertise in that. Because what you think about God determines how good a theologian you are. And make no mistake about this. Everyone who thinks about God or says anything about God is doing theology. You can't avoid doing theology, even if you're someone who thinks theology is pointless. You're doing theology if you talk about God, if you think about God. And frankly, most people today are really bad theologians. Christians, of course, should have a natural love for theology, and they're really the only ones who are equipped to be good theologians, because according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But then that's where Paul goes on to say, we have the mind of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our understanding and who gives spiritual capacity for us to understand spiritual things. And so all Christians have that skill. But as that text in Hebrews 5 makes clear, not all Christians put the skill to use. They don't train and exercise their powers of discernment. They don't develop skill in handling the word of righteousness. They let themselves become dull of hearing. That's how the writer of Hebrews says it. Plus, I find a lot of Christians are intimidated by the very idea of theology. They think it's, you know, theology is a highly technical field, and it's above my pay grade. It's too specialized for me as a layperson. It's something that's best left to people with advanced degrees or whatever. And all of that is wrong. It's true that there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. I mentioned that Peter makes that comment about Paul's epistles in 2 Peter 3:16. Some things in them that are hard to understand. And that is true. But the vast majority of doctrines in Scripture are so simple and so clear that Isaiah 35 verse 8 says, those who walk on the way, even if they are fools, will not go astray. And in fact, the Word of God itself will increase your capacity for understanding and discernment. Psalm 19 verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 25 verse 9, the Lord leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And in fact, the idea that theology is only for highly specialized scholars is exactly backward. Jesus said in Luke 10:21 that God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And so if you want to master biblical theology, the very first requirement is childlike faith. Mark 10:15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child does shall not enter it. Matthew 18:3, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the words of Jesus. And what I want to do in this session this afternoon is give you a list of 7 principles that will help you discern things well, help you be a good theologian. These are simple principles. They're not advanced seminary skills. And I've already hinted at the first one. This is the necessary starting point. Number one, believe. Believe. I already quoted 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. An unbeliever can talk about God and read the Bible and express all kinds of sophisticated metaphysical theories about and opinions about spiritual things and even manage to sound scholarly in the process. But an unbeliever can never be a good theologian. No matter how many degrees he might earn, no matter how many books he might write on the subject, unbelievers are clueless about the things that really matter. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And lots of unbelievers do devote their lives to religion. They may talk about God. They might master theological terminology. They might earn degrees in the subject. They might even become ordained ministers. But as long as they remain unregenerate, they cannot get theology right, and all their efforts to please God with their religion are just fruitless studies in self-righteousness. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And remember that Nicodemus was a very high-ranking professional religious leader. He was one of the Pharisees who sat on Jerusalem's ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and in John 3 he comes to Jesus under cover of darkness and greets him with a very positive word of affirmation. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here was an accomplished scholar who is an honest seeker, and we know that because later in the gospel accounts, he shows evidence of genuine faith. In John 19, for example, after the crucifixion, Nicodemus is the one who helps Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body of Jesus for burial. But when he comes to Jesus under cover of darkness, on that night when he came at night, Jesus does not commend him for his academic accomplishments or his devotion to the Pharisees' religion. And in fact, Jesus' response to Nicodemus at first sounds pretty curt, devoid of any greeting or pleasantries. He doesn't return the compliments or the greeting or anything. Jesus just says to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." He's telling Nicodemus the same thing I'm giving you as my first point. If you want to be a good theologian, you must first be a believer. That's the first and most basic qualification. Not a degree, not formal ordination to a church office, not some secret knowledge passed on to you by some enlightened Maharishi, but just simple faith in Christ, which can only be granted to you by spiritual rebirth wrought by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to one of the leading religious scholars of his time. And remember, when Jesus hand-selected 12 men to be the foundation stones of his church, he chose fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot and other working men, not priests and rabbis and religious professionals. Not one of them was a religious professional. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. Again, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, first point, theology is not for professionals, it's for believers. And that should be a fairly obvious point, so I won't belabor it any further. But I want to encourage you, especially if you've been inclined to think that it's best to leave the study and teaching of doctrine to seminary-trained specialists. That's not at all the spirit of what Scripture teaches. And let me say this, too. If you are a young man, there are some in here, maybe considering pastoral ministry, you should go to seminary. Seminary will equip you with valuable tools that will enhance your ability to study and handle the Word of God. But don't assume that a seminary degree will automatically qualify you as a pastor or a theologian. And above all, don't ever use your academic credentials to lord it over other people in the church as if the study of doctrine were supposed to be the exclusive province of professional seminary-trained clergy. That's a type of priestcraft that Protestants have always rightly rejected. And I'll also say this, if you are a pastor and you don't encourage lay people in your church to study and master sound doctrine, you're a lousy pastor. There's nobody like that in here, so I really didn't need to say that, but somebody might listen to the recording. And full disclosure, I don't have a seminary degree. I have never attended seminary. I've never sat through even a single hour in a seminary classroom as a student. It was always my wish to go to seminary, and I always lived close by a seminary. But the way my life played out with a relentless parade of publishing deadlines, I never had an opportunity to enroll in seminary. And if I were young enough, I'd still want to go to seminary, get an education in especially the biblical languages. But I've made it now well into my 60s without any academic credentials, and there's really no point in it anymore. But over the years, working as an editor in various Christian publishing environments, I have edited a number of theological manuscripts, including textbooks that were written by professional theologians. And so I'm speaking from experience when I say academic credentials are not what makes the difference between good theologians and bad ones. Lots of bad theologians with multiple degrees. Faith, on the other hand, is absolutely vital. One of the great medieval theologians whose work helped pave the way for the Protestant Reformation was Anselm of Canterbury. And he defined theology as faith-seeking understanding. And I like that definition. Theology is faith-seeking understanding. It reflects the proper order. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. You don't need to figure out all the answers before, or get explanations for everything before you believe the Word of God. You trust God's Word first, and then the Holy Spirit deepens your understanding of the truth. And by the way, true faith is not merely academic assent. Belief is not just formal consent to a statement of faith. I said this in the early hour, but I want to say it again. John Owen said, unless the power of faith, the power of the truth resides in your heart by faith, formally affirming sound doctrines doesn't make you a good theologian. It can't. Real faith entails love for the one who is the object of our faith. It's a full surrender of the heart to Christ. And both faith and love then should bear the fruit of obedience. And the Apostle Paul saw an inseparable link between faith in Christ and love for him. And he constantly referred to believers as those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, those who love him, those who love God. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul wrote this, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." And Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And so the faith we're talking about is a full-orbed devotion to Christ. That's requirement number one, and it's the most important thing on my list. If you want to be a good, careful theologian, exercising the gift of discernment, you have to be a believer. Here's a second principle. Number two, study the Bible seriously. Study the Bible seriously. And this one ought to go without saying, but there's a dangerous tendency among those who aspire to be theological pundits that they often neglect the reading and the study of Scripture. You know, read the blogs and the discussion forums on the internet, and you will see this tendency in full bloom. There are large numbers of people out there who love to debate and discuss doctrine, theology. And they'll read the church fathers and quote them. They'll read the magisterial reformers and quote them. They'll read the modern theological journals, Thomas Aquinas, N.T. Wright, Karl Barth, or whoever their favorite theologian happens to be. And they can quote the creeds and the confessions of faith. But you rarely see them handling Scripture with care and in context. And I don't care how sound is the confession of faith you adhere to, if that's what you're doing, it's a bad way to do theology. And even worse, in this age of the internet, it's common for young people especially to think that they can learn everything they need to know about theology in some discussion forum on the internet. You know, watch the Twitter wars and you'll learn a lot. That's not true. I started to see this trend in the mid-1990s. Yeah, I was born in the mid-1900s. But in the mid-1990s, around 1995, I got on the internet, and I wrote about this when I started blogging about 10 years later, 2005, in an article I titled "Quick and Dirty Calvinism." Now, I'm a Calvinist, as most of you will know, but I am troubled by the way certain nests of Calvinists behave or misbehave on the internet. And one of the points I made in that first blog post that I wrote was that the internet has become a kind of breeding ground for hyper-Calvinism. In fact, the strains of hyper-Calvinism that have made their home on the internet are often surprisingly more harsh and more hyper than any of the historic hyper-Calvinists ever thought about being. And my closing advice to young Calvinists was don't think you can master theology by reading blogs and participating in discussion forums on the internet. It's better to read the authors of classic theological works. But the one thing you cannot neglect is to study Scripture for yourself. And don't just breeze through passages with a daily reading schedule that takes you straight through the whole Bible in a year. Do that. It's a good exercise. But if that's the only thing you do, you're not really studying Scripture the way you should. A straight-through reading of Scripture is helpful, and you really ought to do that from time to time. But it's even more helpful to linger over a passage and really study it carefully. Follow all the cross-references. Outline whatever passage you're studying and reread and reread until you really know what that passage is saying. And even better, memorize long passages, not just fortune cookie verses. One of the best spiritual exercises I ever did was one year in college during winter break, I memorized the book of Romans. I did it because I was going to be taking a class in Romans from my favorite professor, and I knew that in his Bible courses, he put all the weight on knowing the content of the text. And so I figured if I memorized the book of Romans, it would give me an automatic A. And I did get an A, but that was the least of the benefits I derived from over the years having memorized the book of Romans. If you take time to memorize a long passage like that, the flow of the logic becomes much more clear in your own mind. And once you've hidden it in your heart, the text will come back to mind at the most opportune times. I wish I had spent more time in my youth, when my mind was young and agile, learning the Bible by heart. I can't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning now. But I could memorize Scripture in those days. And that, more than anything you can do as a Christian, will give you a head start on becoming a good theologian. Rule number 3. Don't skip the spiritual disciplines, especially prayer and meditation. These are getting longer, aren't they? Don't skip the spiritual disciplines, especially prayer and meditation. There's no need for me to spend a great deal of time on this because it's obvious. But it's also easy to neglect. If true understanding about the things of God comes only as the Spirit of God illuminates His Word for our spiritual understanding, if that's the only way to gain discernment, then it's important to recognize and confess our need for that kind of illumination, and to verbally express our total dependence on God's wisdom rather than our own, and to deliberately quiet our own carnal thoughts, and to consciously submit our minds to the power and the truth of God's Word through meditation. Prayer and meditation. These go hand in hand, by the way. The Psalms mention meditation on the works and the promises and the law of God at least 15 times. And every time it's in a context where the psalmist is praying to God, saying, I will meditate on your precepts, I will meditate on your statutes, I will meditate on your promise, or something similar. That's where wisdom and understanding come from. Psalm 49, verse 3, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. You want discernment? Meditate on Scripture. David's famous psalm about the Word of God, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all the Bible, it's about the Word of God. Every single verse of it is about the Word of God. And he says this in verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verses 26 and 27, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Verse 34, give me understanding so that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. And on, he's praying that God would open the truth of Scripture to him. That's the heart cry of someone who wants to have discernment. It's not about academic credentials or fancy titles or gaining respect among the world's intellectual elite. It literally makes me sick to my stomach to meet seminary students and academic types who think the all-important thing is to earn the next degree. That's great, and it might help you, but true spiritual understanding of sound doctrine comes on your knees before the Word of God from the number of from the hours you spend studying God's Word and meditating on it, and not from you know, the peer-reviewed journal articles you've gotten published. And I hope you get the point. Theology itself, done right, is a spiritual discipline. It's not an academic pursuit. Principle number 4. Number 4. The proper goal of theology is to understand what is timeless, not to invent something new. That's even longer, isn't it? I'll give you a minute to write this down. The proper goal of theology is to understand what's timeless, not to invent something new. Still writing, so I'll say it one more time. The proper goal of theology is to understand what's timeless, not to invent something new. Somebody will tweet that and you can write it later, okay? Good theology is and always has been about timeless truths. It's not about novel ideas and creative theories. This is theology, not neology. One of the sins of the Athenians, the people of Athens in Paul's time, was their tendency to run relentlessly after new ideas and novel philosophies. You know, you meet the Athenians in the same chapter where the Bereans are commended for searching the Old Testament scriptures. The Bereans, remember, examined the scriptures daily to see if the things the apostles taught were true. And notice what they were doing. They thought the apostles' doctrines sounded like nothing they'd ever been taught, and so they were checking the scriptures to make sure that these weren't just some men's original opinions. And if they had discovered that the apostles' message was a novelty, they would have rightly rejected it. You have, at the other end of the spectrum, the people of Athens. First of all, they are pagans, so you'd expect them to do what pagans do, but it says this in Acts 17:21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They loved the novelty and the curiosity of fresh opinions. Timeless truths were not what interested them. Does it sound like our culture? It is. It's like, you know, people looking to see what's trending right now. That's the Athenians. Robert Schindler was a friend of Charles Spurgeon's and a fellow pastor. Schindler wrote the articles that touched off the downgrade controversy. You've probably heard that expression. At the end of Spurgeon's life, he became embroiled in this controversy that was nicknamed the downgrade controversy. And it took that name after the title of an article that Robert Schindler wrote. It was a series of articles, actually. And at the end of his first article, warning about the dangers of theological decline, Schindler said this: in theology, that which is true is not new, and that which is new is not true. That's a vital lesson to learn. Theological novelties are the seeds of apostasy. Now, whenever I've made that point, someone will invariably ask me, what about the Protestant Reformation? That's what we're celebrating this year. Weren't the reformers proposing novel doctrines? And the answer is absolutely not. Not one of the major reformers wanted to invent a new kind of Christianity. That, by the way, is the title of one of Brian McLaren's books, A New Kind of Christianity. Brian McLaren is a neoliberal heretic who was instrumental a decade or so ago in the emerging church, and now he has gone so far off the reservation that the only influence he has is with other people who are already liberal, which is thankfully good, I think. But a decade ago, McLaren was one of the novelties that a lot of young post-evangelicals were enthralled with. And he first wrote a book called A New Kind of Christian. It was a semi-fictional dialogue that he constructed between two sort of nominal Christians talking about truth and Christianity and sort of tearing apart historic Christian principles. And then he followed that book with another book titled A New Kind of Christianity. So it was A New Kind of Christian and then A New Kind of Christianity. And in the second book, he proposed a model that he said would transform the Christian faith, as if we needed a transformation rather than a reformation. The reformers did not have that mentality. They believed that they were resurrecting the true gospel from under centuries of medieval superstition and ignorant tradition, and they were. Both Calvin and Luther took great pains to go back and read the church fathers, and they quoted tons of material from ancient writers that echoed every truth they were teaching. And in fact, in his preface to his institutes, Calvin's institutes, Calvin wrote this, quote, "It is a calumny to represent us as opposed to the church fathers." He says, I mean, the ancient writers of a purer age, as if the church fathers were supporters of the Pope's impiety. If the contest were to be decided by an appeal to the church fathers, the better part of the victory would be ours. And Calvin pointed out that the church fathers were ordinary men without apostolic authority. They didn't claim apostolic authority. And they certainly weren't without error. He said the fathers were ignorant of many things. They were often opposed to one another, and sometimes at variance with themselves. And that's true if you read the church fathers. It's not one systematic theology. It's a lot of good opinions alongside bad opinions. And some of the bad opinions became ensconced as traditions in the Roman Catholic Church, and some of the good opinions got ignored by history. And what the Reformers did was recover those good opinions and bring them back to the forefront. And Calvin said, Roman Catholic teachers, by contrast, seemed to comb the church fathers, gleaning, and these are his exact words, quote, only their slips and errors, while those things which are well said, they either overlook or disguise or corrupt, so that it may be truly said that their only care has been to gather the dross from among gold. And then with dishonest clamor, they assail us as enemies and despisers of the church fathers. So far are we from despising them, that if this were the proper place, it would give us no trouble to support the greater part of the doctrines which we now hold by the writings of the church fathers. Now, clearly, Calvin had no desire to invent novelties. No decent theologian ever has. When you see someone on a quest to champion every new perspective and chase after every trendy doctrine, avoid that person like the plague. That would be my first piece of advice to people who want to practice discernment. Avoid novelties. Theology is not the product of human creativity or originality or speculation or human philosophizing. True theology is the product of God's Word, and that is eternal by definition, timeless. Those who make novelties the ground of their belief system are foolish people and bad theologians. Principle number 5, if you're taking these down, in a similar vein, don't fly solo. I'll give you a short one this time. Don't fly solo. Because if the goal is not originality, then it only makes sense that we should be learning from godly teachers who have gone before us. Read classic works on theology from writers whose influence has advanced the cause of truth. You won't always agree with every point of anyone's teaching. And you don't have to. What Calvin said about the church fathers is true also of the Reformers and their spiritual heirs as well. They don't always agree with one another, and sometimes they even contradict themselves. But listen to their insights and evaluate their arguments, learn from them, and compare what they say with the Scriptures like the Bereans did. And incidentally, I predict you'll be surprised at how much you can learn from the Reformers and the Puritans. Most of them knew Scripture far better than anybody today. They weren't as distracted by television and the internet and sports scores and stuff like that. They have much to teach us. And it's a common but shamefully arrogant way to think, to imagine that our generation is now the most enlightened and inspired and truthful generation since the apostolic era. The reality is the evangelical movement today, including even the very best of Bible-believing Christians, we are more shallow and more carnal than any generation since before the Protestant Reformation. And the arrogance of our generation is crippling. You know, it's not unusual today to meet people who boast that they don't need commentaries or human teachers. They just study God's Word by themselves. And they'll flippantly quote 1 John 2:20 out of context. You've been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. And verse 27, the anointing that you've received from Him abides in you and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And see, they say, it's a sin to listen to human teachers. You don't need that. But then, why does Scripture say that some Christians have the gift of teaching? And Ephesians 4 says, teachers are a gift from Christ to the church. And Hebrews 5:12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers yourselves. And you need someone to teach you. You just can't do away with the role of human teachers by an out-of-context appeal to 1 John 2. Because in that context, what John was talking about, he was arguing against an incipient kind of Gnosticism, where false teachers were claiming that there's some hidden truth that's greater than the gospel. And they said, unless you're initiated into that secret knowledge, you're not truly enlightened yet. You're not really at the highest level of Christian understanding. And John is saying, no, you don't need some Gnostic-style teacher to initiate you into some body of doctrine that you haven't yet been equipped to handle. So keep the context straight here. Because when John says you don't need somebody to teach you, if you think that means human teachers in general, and you want to rule out human teachers altogether, the odds are you're never going to be a discerning person. Because it is simply not true that any common, unskilled, unschooled individual sitting down with his Bible and no other tools, without any help from godly teachers who have studied and understood these things and understand them better than he, there's no way he's going to get to a clear understanding of certain parts of Scripture that way. Let me illustrate. Here's a paragraph from Bernard Ram's book on hermeneutics. It was my hermeneutics textbook in Bible college, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. And this is a long quote, but it's worth it. Ram says this: "It is often asserted by devout people that they can know the Bible completely without helps. They preface their interpretations with a remark like this: 'Dear friends, I have read no one's book. I've consulted no man-made commentaries. I've gone right to the Bible to see what it has to say for itself.'" And Ram says, that sounds very spiritual, and usually it's seconded with amens from the audience. But is this the pathway of wisdom? Does any man have either the right or the learning to bypass all the godly learning of the church? We think not. First, although the claim to bypass mere human books and go right to the Bible itself sounds devout and spiritual, it's really a veiled egotism. It's a subtle affirmation that a man can adequately know the Bible apart from the untiring, godly, consecrated scholarship of men like Athanasius, Calvin, Bengel, Alford, Lang, Ellicott, or Moule. He names some famous scholars, sound scholars. And secondly, he says, such a claim is the old confusion of the inspiration of the Spirit with the illumination of the Spirit. The function of the Spirit is not to communicate new truth or to instruct in matters that we don't know anything about, but to illuminate what is revealed in Scripture. Ram says, suppose we select a list of words from the book of Isaiah and ask a man who claims he can bypass the godly learning of scholarship if he can, out of his own soul or prayer, give the meaning or significance of these words: Tyre, Sidon, Chittim, Sehor, Moab, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Aeth, Migron, Michmash, Geba, Anathoth, Laish, Nob, and Galim. Those are all words from Isaiah. And Ram says, he'll find the only light he can get on those words is from a commentary or a Bible dictionary. Spurgeon, similarly, wrote a large volume evaluating and recommending commentaries on every book of the Bible. It's a fascinating work called Commenting and Commentators. And it's on the internet if you want to download it. Spurgeon goes through his library of commentaries and ranks them, you know, good and bad. And his sarcastic comments about the bad ones are really funny sometimes. I love him for that. His gift of sarcasm was only exceeded by his gift of discernment. But in the preface to that book, Spurgeon responded to this notion that, you know, we should just dispense with all the other books and study only the Bible. Spurgeon said this: "It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little about what he's revealed to others." Spurgeon's right. Don't try to fly solo as a theologian. If you come up with some idea that nobody ever thought of before, it's a bad idea, I guarantee it. And you need to benefit from the work of other godly teachers. So that's rule number five. Here's a sixth principle. Number six, don't spurn logic. Don't spurn logic. I've lost count of how many people I've heard denigrate logic as a tool for understanding and studying doctrine. You know, even seminary students sometimes seem to labor under the notion that logic is a human invention and therefore it has no place in theology. And that's a notion that has more in common with neo-orthodoxy than with true faith. Some take it to the point of believing that it's okay to hold self-contradictory ideas as truth. That was the view of Soren Kierkegaard, the great philosopher. He was a great philosopher, but he was wrong about this. He was also at least nominally, a Christian, very interested in biblical truth, and it's interesting to read his writings because he so often appealed to Scripture. And he pointed to the story of Abraham and God's command to sacrifice Isaac and said that God was requiring Abraham to embrace something that was inherently illogical. And so he said, this is the essence of faith, to believe something that's illogical. And so he, in fact, it is that act that Scripture points to as the epitome of true faith. Hebrews 11, verses 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So in other words, God had promised him heirs, as many as the stars of heaven, through Isaac, and then God told him to kill Isaac. And that's irrational, Kierkegaard said. It's illogical. And so he said, that's the very essence of faith, to a blind leap of faith into the realm of something illogical, into that dark realm of irrationality. And Kierkegaard's view of faith then laid the groundwork for neo-orthodoxy, where if you've ever listened to or read any neo-orthodox theologians, you shouldn't, but you've probably seen them say, celebrate somehow the idea of paradox, where every paradox is treated as an absurdity, and practically every biblical doctrine is handled in a way that magnifies and glorifies the idea of self-contradiction, irrationality. That's what neo-Orthodox theologians love to do. They love to set one doctrine against the other and argue that both of them are true, even though it's irrational. Let's just throw out rationality. A milder form of the rejection of logic is the notion that some people have, that the only truths that matter are those that are expressly stated. You know, that truths that can be quickly shown with a proof text or a simple exposition of a single passage, those are the only truths we can be sure about. And they say doctrines are not to be deduced by an appeal to logic or by the application of sound logic to Scripture. Sometimes they'll appeal to sola scriptura as if that's what it means in defense of their position. Like, well, if you can't show me a clear statement of that idea in the Bible, then I don't accept it, because you can't use logic to prove a doctrine. Sola scriptura, you know, it has to be a proof text. But that idea is actually a rejection of the historic idea of sola scriptura. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith, the standard Puritan statement of faith, states the principle of sola scriptura. They say it this way, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So in other words, what's true, what's definitively true, is anything that is specifically stated in Scripture and anything that necessary logic can derive from Scripture. So the logic must be sound logic, and whatever deduction you make must be a necessary implication of the text. But given those parameters, you can and must deduce some truths of Scripture by logic if you want to understand the full counsel of God. The obvious example of this is the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't prove all the necessary nuances of Trinitarian doctrine by an appeal to any single passage of Scripture. But Trinitarianism is the necessary foundation for a right understanding of God. Without it, you simply cannot make sense of the New Testament. And frankly, I think some of the current debates where you have people trying to modify historic Trinitarianism actually stem from a distrust of logic as a tool of understanding. Those who reject logic sometimes reject systematic theology completely, or else they denigrate the importance of theological systems. You know, they're the people who refuse all labels and deny that their views fit to any of the classic standard classifications. They say, you know, I'm neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. They aren't covenantal or dispensational or Lutheran or Reformed. They're not Pentecostal, not Charismatic, not Anabaptist. They insist, I'm just biblical. I just want to be biblical. as if no one else ever claimed to be biblical. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a brilliant response to people who say that. He said this, quote, "People who say they do not hold to any particular system and that they're just biblical are simply confessing that they've never really understood the teaching of the Bible." That's Lloyd-Jones. And he's right. I'd love to talk more about this because I think by abandoning the principle of good and necessary consequence, the necessity of sound logic in theology, contemporary evangelicals have severely muddled a number of key doctrines, including our understanding of the Trinity, as well as the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And they have also undermined the very concept of truth itself. Because if you do away with logic, you do away with the coherence of truth. But truth cannot contradict itself. By definition, if it's true, it can't be self-contradictory because God is truth, and 2 Timothy 2:13 says he cannot deny himself. And that principle necessitates the fundamental rules of sound logic. I mean, let's go back, for example, to Kierkegaard's example of Abraham and Isaac. It's true. God promised Abraham's seed would be multiplied through Isaac. But then he told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. How was that not a contradiction? Well, it's really simple. Because if God can be self-contradictory, how does any truth mean anything, right? I mean, if God can contradict himself, then what does it mean to say God cannot lie? If he can contradict himself, if you don't rule out the possibility that truth contradicts itself, anything the Bible says is subject to contradiction by God himself. The very character of God is at stake in this. So this is where logic is absolutely vital, and Abraham understood that. Scripture tells us very clearly what Abraham was thinking. He wasn't taking a leap of faith into the darkness of absurdity. He knew God would keep his word. Abraham had already figured out that if God ordered him to kill Isaac, then God must also intend to raise him up again. And Hebrews 11:19 says that exactly. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So there was nothing at all illogical about Abraham's faith. Good theology brings faith and sound reason together, and that's what discernment is all about. That's essentially what theology is, faith seeking understanding, a logical, coherent perception of the truth. You can't seriously study Scripture unless you're willing to connect the dots. In other words, you have to do systematic theology. So don't spurn logic. That's principle number six. Here's a seventh and final principle. You can't wait for me to get to the end of this. And I can't wait either. So I'll make this one really short. Number seven, be patient. Be patient. I often think when people ask me for pointers on how to develop discernment or how to do theology well, what they're really asking for is a shortcut to some sort of expertise that they think others have found an easy way to obtain. And the fact is, there are no shortcuts. It was nearly 20 years after my salvation before I had a sound enough grasp on the sovereignty of God to teach on that subject. You may think I've always been an old-fashioned Calvinistic fundamentalist, but that's not the case. I started out with a lot of the same misconceptions you have just heard me debunk. Almost all the way through Bible college, I stupidly thought that originality and creativity were the keys to effective ministry. I'd hear some glib teacher with great communication skills say something that sounded totally new to me, and I would stupidly think, that sounds profound because of its novelty. Nobody's ever seen that in Scripture before. Wow, isn't that deep? That's the way I thought. And I thought the goal of a great preacher was just that, to find truths in the Bible that nobody had ever seen before. And it took a terribly long time for me to outgrow that, and it was John MacArthur who ultimately modeled for me a better way to handle the truth. And what impressed me when I first heard him was not the novelty of his teaching, but the clarity of it. And even then, I've always seen that my own growth in grace and understanding is painfully slow and seriously deficient. So be patient. and be steadfast in the pursuit of understanding. You won't feel that you've arrived at full understanding until you are glorified. In the meantime, don't teach on topics you aren't sure of. Don't spend all your time in internet forums thinking that's a good way to grow. You will learn much more and mature much more fast. Is that the right way to say it? You'll mature faster if you devote that time to reading edifying material. Stretch your own limits by reading things that are deeper than the Reader's Digest approach to doctrine. And you will grow in your understanding, and you will know that you are on the right track if you also are growing in sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we desire to practice discernment. We want to be like the Bereans. And yet there are these tendencies in us that are careless and lazy and fearful and all of that. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. We do believe. Help our unbelief. We do want to see things clearly. Clear up our confusion, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, Phil, I think we're officially glad we invited you. Thank you. That session, this session, is worth way more than the price of the conference. Just if only it would be people, if we would be people, people of the book, patient and nurturing one another in the faith. That discernment is such a needful thing these days. Now, I have a perspective that not a lot of people have. This one I can one-up Phil on, in that obviously he's been very close friends and associate and partner with John MacArthur for 35 years now. And I had the privilege to be a brand new believer when the pastor before John at Grace Community Church went to be with the Lord. Dr. Elvey was a wonderful man. He exuded kindness. He was my first image of what a pastor was, and I had no idea what a pastor was. But I knew he was a shepherd. I knew he cared for me. He spoke eloquent King James. He could pray and nail the verb conjugations and the pronouns in King James and all of that. And I knew he cared for me, and I understood about 3% of what he said. But I knew I wanted to understand it. And then after the Lord took Dr. Elvey and then John MacArthur came to be our pastor. And you can actually find John's very early recording. Somebody had the foresight to record things from the very beginning. You can go to the Grace to You website and look under media. You can go back and find those sermons. He came in February of 1969. And you can go, like, I don't remember exactly what the order was, but that last point, I thought immediately of John when you said this, be patient, and he showed you, he modeled that for you. I was there and John came, and his preaching gifts were obvious. I hurried up and joined the church because I was afraid that the old people wouldn't vote to confirm him as the pastor because he was so cool. And he didn't conjugate his prayers in King James, in Elizabethan verb forms and pronouns and all that. And I understood, you know, not 3%, maybe 8% of what John was saying. And I began to fill my mind that. But here's an interesting observation, and I've noticed this as a pastor now for about 40 years. When John came, he started preaching through, I'm pretty sure, the Gospel of John. I know it was very, very close to the front, and he preached through Romans. Now, when he did the commentary series, he went back over them and did them in the neo-MacArthur style, where you're getting everything done. But when he preached John, he preached John. When he preached Romans, he preached John. He preached Romans. Then he went to his next book, you know, 1 Corinthians or whatever, and it was interesting how most of his cross-references came from John and Romans. And then in his fourth book, most of his cross-references came from his first, second, and third book. You're going to build your knowledge. My college pastor challenged me to memorize the book of James, and we did that one time. You know what? I quoted James all over the place. And guess what the first book was that I preached through when I had the opportunity? It was James. Start wherever you know. You might want to start with Philemon. It's only a page long. And then you can spread out to 2 John and toss in Obadiah, and you know, you can get 5 or 6 books under your belt in 5 or 6 pages if you do the right ones. Be patient, but be tenacious in doing that. You didn't need me to rehash that, but I get the privilege to have the microphone, and you got to listen to what I say. All right, before you go, one more announcement that I was asked to make. Phil has been very open about the fact that he is more than happy to have these sessions recorded, and they will be available to you. They will be online, and the exact time that they will be online, it's right here on this shortly. You know, which is the same time that Jesus is coming, according to Revelation. No, as soon as it can work its way through the mill of that, they will be at www.hbc-boise.org. They'll be under sermon audio, and we'll give it a title, and we'll probably pull out spreading the heritage sermons from the rest of our regular sermons, but they will be available there. And we also participate with the great resource that Phil mentioned the other night, sermonaudio.com, and we will include him there under our account. So you'll be able to find them. You'll be able to refer people to them. You can request CDs of this if you want it in that archaic, old-fashioned form of CDs. We will not have cassettes of this available. They will not be on vinyl, but you can request CDs. I know there's a page out there right to the right of the front door, or is there one on the table? Yeah, okay. To the right by the door, there's a place people request our regular CDs of our regular sermons. If you want to request them, write down your name and let us know. And I think it's $49.95, we will make them available to you. There's a $50 discount because we will also ship them to you. And when people get CDs, if you want to make an offering, that's great. But it's not that tough of a deal. And if you have people elsewhere, feel free to download them. Feel free to use them any way you can. Just be faithful to what they say. All right. The lanyards, please take them off as you leave. Put them on the table to the right out there. You may sign up there if you want to be added to a list of people to receive notice for our next conference. We won't fill your email box with anything else. Also, there are a few people that volunteered in advance to go downstairs, and if enough people do it, it won't take 10 minutes. We need to put away those tables that we sat at for lunch, and already done. I thought people could serve the Lord that. Okay, well, thank you, whoever did that. We appreciate that very much. One more thing I wanted to say thank you to. I don't think Tom is in the room. Tom Penry, are you here? I think that's because he's hanging out in the museum. Tom Penry is the brother. I had the privilege to sit on Tom's ordination council circa 1977. And apparently it stuck. He is now a professor at the Charnock Institute of the Bible in Payette. And they're the ones that brought us all of those artifacts. And let's thank them as well. They're not in the room, so they didn't hear. We'll tell them we clapped. But you know, you can thank them for that. The bookstore is still open now as well. And you who are part of Heritage Bible Church, we'll have Phil here in the pulpit tomorrow. We do not want to steal any sheep. We don't even want to borrow them. But if your church schedule allows you to, you could come to our 8:30 service, and you'll be out the door by 9:35 tomorrow morning, if that works for you, and if you want to come hear what Phil is going to share with us from God's Word tomorrow. So thank you again for your participation in this. I trust the fellowship has been sweet for you, and we look forward to whatever might happen, if the Lord tarries, in September of 2018. Now, we knew, you know, we picked this date a long time ago, and actually we've been working on Phil for a couple of years, and we had to shift by 1 week. So we've known this date now for over a year that this would be winter. And we knew we were fine now because you've heard of the people that have said that September 23rd, 2017, that's going to be the Revelation 12 event. And so today was going to be the rapture or the second coming or something like that. You know, Idaho wins back-to-back football games. I don't know what it is that, you know, something spectacular was going to happen on this day. So we knew we were okay for this one because God will not give anybody the satisfaction of correctly predicting the date. So that's probably the day Jesus is coming. Watch for the first one nobody predicts. Maybe that's just the only thing keeping us from the rapture is the next thing that nobody predicts. Thank you so much. You've been wonderful. God bless you. Stick around in fellowship if you would like, and have a blessed Lord's Day.